Well, today we come to Ezra chapter 7, and we've covered the first six chapters of the book in detail, the initial return from exile, the rebuilding of the temple, all of this completed around, 516 BC. Chapter 7 opens after a gap of nearly 60 years, though. A new king, Artaxerxes, rules Persia, and the temple is standing now, but the people themselves are in need of formation. So into this scene, God brings forward Ezra, a priest and a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. And so this chapter marks a pivotal shift in the book, moving from the physical rebuilding of the temple to the spiritual restoration of the people through the word of God. And the instrument for his restoration? Well, it's yet again another stunningly generous decree from a pagan king, this time Artaxerxes, which commissions and funds Ezra's mission. The text will immediately direct us to see the hand of God at work, moving the heart of a foreign king to accomplish his will for his people. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Wednesday, September 3rd, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Now today, on September 3rd, the church commemorates Pope Gregory the Great. He was a faithful pastor, a servant of the church who served as Bishop of Rome from AD 590 to 604. Remembered as one of the great Latin fathers, Gregory is known for his influential book Pastoral Rule, which has guided pastors for centuries in their care of souls. He's famously took the title of Servus Servorum Dei, the servant of the servants of God, to emphasize that church leadership is about humble service, following the example of Christ. Gregory also had a profound heart for missions, most notably sending the missionary Augustine of Canterbury to bring the gospel to the people of England. So we give thanks for him as a model of pastoral care and leadership, missionary zeal, and humbleness in Christ's church. Also, support for today's episode comes in part from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You know I wouldn't get by without mentioning them, because I'm so grateful for all of their work, not just for sponsoring the show, but for all the translating and publishing and freely distribution of faithful Lutheran resources that they do. Catechisms, devotions, Bible storybooks, and a lot more, all of that in the native language of people across the world. So you can find out more about how you can help share Christ worldwide through their resources by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, the way to get in touch with the show is by sending an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. That's the best way to get in touch anyway. There are a couple of other different ways, but if you send me an email, I'll do my best to make your question or comment a part of the conversation. Well, let's make our way now to our guest. And so helping us move right in to Ezra chapter 7 today, after a period of, a generation or so, it's the Reverend Roger Mullett. He is the pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Good morning, Pastor. Welcome to the show.
Good morning. Thanks for having me back.
Oh, always glad to have you back. Absolutely. One of our regulars. Nice to have you on board. And we made our way through Ezra, then Haggai, then Zechariah, then back into Ezra. We kind of shortchanged 5 a little bit yesterday, but we made our way through 6. And now here we are at 7. But a lot of time has taken place, as I mentioned a couple times, between 6 and 7. It's not that things weren't happening, of course, but it seems like Ezra kind of yada yada'd it, and now we're getting to some more important parts. What's been going on in this this interim, you think?
Yeah, in terms of the scriptures witness specifically, we know so little about these 50, 60 years, give or take, that are between the end of Ezra 6 in the beginning of Ezra 7. This happens in a few places in the Bible. There's a gap of 13 or 14 years from one chapter to the next in Genesis during the life of Abraham. That happens. And of course, we have a large gap between Malachi and when John the Baptist begins preaching the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And again, just on the basis of the Bible, we can't say a whole lot. When we start to line this up historically with what's going on, of course, the first wave of exiles has returned in the first six chapters of Ezra. The temple has been built. And the king that we're missing historically is Xerxes. He's the one after Darius. Darius is the king in Ezra chapter 6, and now Artaxerxes is the one we're going to hear about in chapter 7. So the king that we're missing is Xerxes, and that time frame is covered sort of in the book of Esther. That's about the right time frame for Esther, although the book of Esther, of course, is not specifically about the history of Israel at that time and place. So it's kind of interesting to see which things are covered and which things aren't. And as we'll see here, right, it's not that nothing happened, but when we look at the overall picture, perhaps that was 50 or 60 years of relative peace and quiet, so to speak.
And there is, of course, plenty that the Bible doesn't tell us about. You know, I even think about miracles. I think about the appearance of angels. In the Old Testament, we have angels mentioned 100 times, 175 or more in the New Testament. Except that's a couple hundred times, maybe 300 times over the course of 6,000-7,000 years. And that's what I think is sort of fascinating about it, is because the things that we often focus on from Scripture, like miracles and God's direct intervention and the appearance of angels and all these signs and wonders, and we think, why don't those things happen today? I'd have to argue that the average person of that day didn't think they were happening either. I mean, that's not a whole lot for so many people over across such an amount of time. And I don't say that to diminish them, but just to point out that, you know, God doesn't reveal every little piece and detail of history, although we certainly have some insight into it. So I just think that's kind of neat. I'm glad you brought it out. I tell you what, we do want to head into it, though, but we should begin, as we always do, or always should, with a word of prayer. So if you will begin us with a prayer, we'll head into Ezra 7 and see what we can discover.
Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your many servants that you have sent over the generations to your faithful people to bring them your word, your law, your gospel, and to teach them and form them after your good and gracious will. We give you thanks for Ezra, for Gregory, for all prophets and apostles, for all pastors who continue this work of your kingdom, of bringing your word and spirit to your faithful people across all times and places. Bless us now as we study your word, that those same gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that you have brought to your people from of old would be given to us even today. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, let's take a look at our text here, because we're going to find ourselves in chapter 7. I'll be reading from the ESV, but I'm just going to read a little bit to get us started. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzai, son of Bukai, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of Yahweh, his God, was on him. All right, just a few verses, but I love how now after this actually is over 50 years, but in the reign of Artaxerxes the king, we kind of addressed that already. Sort of a list of pedigree here from all of these sons of sons of sons of sons. Why do we have that here? Why is that important for Ezra? We didn't get that for the king or anything else.
Yeah, this is really important. Yeah, that's that. Now after this, right, is one of those little throwaway phrases. But it hopefully makes you ask after what, and that's that 50-60 year gap that we mentioned a moment ago. But the importance here is that Ezra is directly connected to Seraiah and to Aaron. Okay, so Seraiah is the chief priest, or not the chief priest, the high priest in Jerusalem, all the way back in 2 Kings chapter 25, when Jerusalem is destroyed in 587 BC. Okay, so obviously Ezra is not directly the son of, right, that generationally doesn't work itself out when you do the math. But the point, right, is that Ezra now is going to be a priest who is from a line of priests, right? Back to, and we kind of, we could go through all of them, but I'll just do Sariah and Aaron, right? That Sariah, who was the high priest in Jerusalem when the temple was destroyed. And we can trace it even further back to Aaron, who was the first high priest, so to speak, right? All the way back in Numbers. So obviously there are gaps in this lineage. But the point here is that this Ezra, who's going to be kind of a new high priest, if you will, as he returns from Babylon back to Jerusalem, and we kind of start over again in Jerusalem post-Babylonian exile, that Ezra still fits in the line of priests sent by God. And I think that's why he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, and it's added that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, to emphasize again that this word, even after the Babylonian exile, the word has remained the same. The priesthood has remained the same. The ministry has remained the same. And now that we've rebuilt the temple, that can remain the same, that our God is a God who abides, who does not change, and who, even through a Babylonian captivity and a return, is still going to be there and is still going to operate according to his word and promises.
When we look at what Ezra's role was, I think it undersells it a little bit. It says that, you know, he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given. The king granted him all that he asked for the hand of Yahweh as God was upon him. Well, he was a scribe, and he certainly was skilled in the law of Moses, which also helps us understand a little bit about, I guess, the maintaining of the faith and the doctrine and the teachings throughout the exile. People were still doing these things, but a scribe, though, this suggests that he would have had some sort of higher position, perhaps even within the government of these pagan nations. Maybe I'm off base, but it seems as though he was, at least some of the notes I read, that being a scribe would have been someone who would have been almost like a secretary, not in the sense of a administrative assistant, but almost in the sense of a secretary of state or secretary of defense or something. Lots of international dealings and interpretations and all that sort of thing. So he's really bringing a lot to this role beyond just being some guy that's in the line. So I think both things are also really important here, both the emphasis on the preservation of the priesthood, but also the fact that he's skilled to do this job.
Yeah, absolutely. And this is, so Ezra's kind of unique. We have scribes before in the Old Testament. There's a few different places where scribes are talked about in the books of Kings. But this is the first time that a scribe and a priest have kind of come together in the same person. The first time that a scribe and a priest have been one guy. So I would liken this to, I would kind of draw some parallels or at least hear some similarities between Ezra and Moses, or mm-hmm. Ezra and Joseph, Old Testament Joseph at the end of Genesis, right? Who, even though we're talking now about the Babylonian Empire and not the Egyptian Empire, where we're involved with a foreign power, where we might rise to some authority in that foreign power, and where we take those skills, that education in Moses' case, that power in Joseph's case, and we use it not only for the good of the kingdom in which we're serving, but for the good of God's people specifically. And and as we'll see, once we get into the letter here in the latter portion of the chapter, that God can and does work through those things, that we don't just throw the baby out with the proverbial bathwater when it comes to many what we would call quote unquote secular skill sets, mm-hmm. right? Is the ability to read and write specifically a Christian thing? Well, of course not, but is it absolutely useful and pressed into service by God for the sake of the kingdom? Yeah, big time, right? So there's lots of things that fall into that category, and kind of important to see that, you know, just because it's not explicitly Christian doesn't make it automatically evil, or to say that maybe to say it more positively, that there are good things that we can learn from the world and press into service for God's kingdom.
No, sure. I mean, I always like to think of it more of, you know, because God is the creator of all things and he who holds all things together, you know, that which we learn from the world is pretty much just the world stumbling upon what God has revealed anyway. So it all really gets back to the same source. And someone who could read and write during this time, I think we're all pretty aware that, yeah, that would be definitely a special skill set. But you bring up a very good point, though, that this combination of skilled scribe, one who very likely would have even been sent on, you know, diplomatic missions, has access to the records of the courts. So this is a guy who has some authority, is also a priest, but he's in a line. So it's not as though he's claiming this for himself. So just a lot to kind of piece together here as we make our way through. Let's add some more verses, though. Verse 7. And there went also up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest and scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes for Israel. Now, we're not going to dip into that just yet, just a few more verses. But what's with all of these first day of the month he began, then the first day of the fifth month, and is this for historical record keeping? Are these significant in other ways? What do you think?
This is such a cool detail. Oh, it's so cool. The first day of the first month is what on the Hebrew calendar they would call Nisan. The rough equivalent would be in the February, March region on our calendar. But the first day of the first month is when the Passover is celebrated in Exodus. So the fact that Ezra and his, you know, his little group of some of the people of Israel, some of the priests and Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, etc. And we find out in the letter that that basically they took volunteers who would accompany Ezra, that they leave at the same time that the Israelites left Egypt back in Exodus. It's another parallel kind of, you know, this is another little baby Exodus, so to speak. Of course, there's already been one wave of the return of the exiles in the earlier chapters of Ezra. And, you know, there's going to be kind of that steady trickle back into Jerusalem over the next few generations. But I think the highlight here is to connect Ezra to Moses again, mm-hmm. and to mm-hmm. kind of see that, you know, we're leading God's people back to the promised land, so to speak. The first day of the fifth month, it would be the middle of the summer. I think there's less significance there with the fact that it's the first day of the fifth month, and more significant that it only took them 4 months to get there.
Yeah.
Where they were in Babylon to Jerusalem is about 800 miles. And that's, they're making good time. And I think that's the importance of that detail there, for the good hand of his God was on him. Right. This was clearly a journey that was watched over and blessed by God.
So, again, we don't know some of the other days or months that he did other things. So, obviously, the Holy Spirit seeing to it that this is recorded for us is important. And, yeah, you bring out this beautiful connection. You know, the first day of the month of Nisan, the Israel's leaving Egypt during the Exodus. And here is a new Exodus, and not led by some copyist scribe, but rather some leader chosen by God to be very much a new Moses. I don't want to say new too heavy, but, you know, Moses redux a little bit. But the Exodus isn't from bondage in Egypt, but from exile in Babylon. But I think that this time period that you highlighted, the 800-mile journey that took 4 months, I like that. They're making good time. I also see this as contrary to the journey from the first time, which was not 4 months, but rather 40 years. They did not make good time. Such poor time. Even today, people doubt the veracity of the account, because it just couldn't have taken them that long to go from Egypt to Jerusalem. Of course, we know that there's more behind it. So here, in the same way that by God's hand they wandered for 40 years, by God's hand, they get there in 4 months and ready to get to work.
Yeah, I love that. That's great. I hadn't even thought about the 4 and the 40 and the, no, it's a great, great, great connection to make.
Yeah, apparently, I mean, the Holy Spirit's telling us, I'm sure it means something. And I think that's just something really fascinating to pull out. But then we see the heart of Ezra, right? For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh, but not just to study it, but to do it. And not just to study and do it, but to teach it. And I don't know. I mean, maybe Moses is just writing. I'm sorry. Maybe Ezra, the author here, is just writing in such a way to make it all clear. But I even think this is important, because how often do we study the law? Maybe even pastors are pretty guilty of this, for the benefit of other people. And of course, it always benefits us. But my point is, to do it and also to teach it goes hand in hand. You can't be a leader that doesn't model a character for the other people. And I think that's what we see here from Ezra, someone who is devoting himself to knowing God's word, applying it to his own life, and then teaching it to others. Just such a faithful method of preparation.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, this comes up, Jesus, of course, will, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It's all over the place in the pastoral epistles, as Paul is telling Timothy and Titus, look, you have to embody this stuff as pastors. And it's in, for pastors specifically, it's in our ordination vows. Mm-hmm. It's the very last thing we promise, that we're going to adorn the holy office with a holy life. And that we kind of recognize, even just on a very practical level, if we don't practice what we preach, how on earth can we expect the people that we serve to get behind it as well? And that's, like I say, very practical, not much of a theological point there, but this, hey, okay. Paul talks about leading by example. James in his epistle says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. There's a very close connection between hearing the word, reading the word, inwardly digesting the word, and that it bears fruit. This is why James can say in his epistle that faith without works is dead. It's not that a lack of good works automatically means you're not saved. It's simply to say, look, the natural result of the word of God doing its work in your life is going to bear fruit. It's going to look like something. Right, Christianity is not just a book that you read; it's the life that you live. And so, anyway, we could spend a lot of time going down that road, but I think there's just such a close connection between, right, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, which is to say, do it. That there's not only the word, but also the fruit that it bears in your life.
In my Wednesday morning, or this morning, class here at the church, we were discussing, what were we discussing? Well, Philemon, among other things, but then also Jesus. It's the text coming up this weekend. That's what we were talking about. And the text coming up from Luke 14 has Jesus with his phrase of salt losing its saltiness, and talking about how you must hate your mother and father. And that's a very difficult reading for anybody. I mean, it would take us forever to just go through that. But my point is, the table, people around the table struggled with this concept of Jesus saying, go and do this stuff. They're like, well, isn't this law? And the answer is, yeah. I mean, the law's not bad, folks. The law's good. The reason why it feels bad is because of our sinfulness, not because of the law. And so we see here God acting through his servants to bring about people to not only faith, but he's using Ezra to proclaim and learn the law of God and to proclaim it. Living the Christian life isn't just sitting back saying, oh, that was a close one. Good thing I don't have to worry about anything anymore now that Jesus has done everything. Well, certainly Jesus has done all that's required for our salvation, but that's for us to go and sin no more and to live by the law, even if we can't keep it perfectly. And so I see that here, too. I tell you what, we're going to take a break. But when we come back, we're going to go through this letter of Artaxerxes, which has been recorded for us in Scripture in Aramaic. And we'll see what it has to say. See you on the other side.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear friends. We are now continuing to make our way through Ezra chapter 7, and excited to have with us today the Reverend David Boisclair to guide us. Boisclair was yesterday. No, today we have the Reverend Roger Mullett to guide us through it. He's the pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Sorry about that, brother. All right. Although, not a bad guy to be confused with. Excellent pastor. Let's make our way back to the text then. So anything else we need to know or need to set the stage for, brother, before we move into the letter that has been preserved for us?
Not too much other than, and you did mention this right before the break, that the letter is written in Aramaic, which is close to Hebrew, but not quite. So in terms of translation, if you're going to look at the original, that can provide a little bit of an extra obstacle from time to time, but the translation that we have before us in the ESV is just fine to get through and to understand what's going on.
Excellent. All right, so let's pick up with that at verse, we'll do 11 again. Here we go. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls and rams and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given to you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. All right, let's pause there at verse 20. Not a whole lot left, really, in the letter, but still. So far, this temple from the get-go, so now for how many years now? I mean, just tons, has been pretty much propped up and funded by the Persian government. And it's continuing to be propped up and funded by the Persian government now, it seems. That's something that's really unique, I think, to our American ears. And especially now as we hear the king's decree, some scholars suggest that maybe even Ezra helped him write it. He says, your God, your God, your God. He doesn't claim Yahweh as his own God. So we've talked about this with Darius and with Cyrus, but I guess let's talk about it briefly again with Artaxerxes. Why are they so dedicated to building up the gods of other countries, I guess.
Yeah, this is really interesting. As to the motivation, I wouldn't speak authoritatively on it.
Rhetorically, yeah.
But it's a, you know, you just as again we see the hand of God working through even pagan kings. And in the case of some of these Babylonian kings in Ezra, maybe more explicitly when they show favor to the people of God, you know, we see the same thing with certain pharaohs in Genesis and Exodus, and not so much with other pharaohs as the case may be. But it is kind of interesting, and I'm glad you mentioned the pretty direct funding of the temple, of the sacrificial animals, and so on by the king, who is not, he doesn't seem to be, and he says all the right words, but we don't have any way of knowing whether Artaxerxes is a believer in this God, and he seems hesitant to come right out and say those things, which just sounds so strange to our American ears, because, you know, church and state do not mix at all, ever, not for any reason in our kind of Western understanding of how these things go. But that's just, right. It's just, you know, the separation of church and state as we have it is something of an American invention.
And as we've mentioned,
I don't mean to.
Oh, sorry. I was just gonna throw in there too, though. As we mentioned in the past, also he could very easily believe in Yahweh. I don't think that's actually a problem for him at all. He'll throw him on the shelf with the rest of them. So there's lots of dynamics, I'm sure, going on here. And I don't know if this is still the same as it was with Cyrus and Darius, but it wasn't just the Jews, the Israelites, it wasn't just them receiving this type of treatment. There were lots of exiled peoples being returned to their homes and their own gods' temples being reconstructed. I don't know if it's to the extent of what we hear here, because, well, this is the one we're interested in. But we do know from history that there were a lot of these rebuilding and repatriation type things going on, about the time that Darius took over.
And that's an important factor too, right? That for us as Christians, we tend to pay less attention to ancient history as it existed outside of the history of the Israelites. Now, everybody has had their period of fascination with ancient Rome and ancient Greece and ancient Egypt and so on. But the intricacies of, like, the ancient Babylonian Empire, most Christians don't pay a whole lot of attention to that. And there's no sin in that, but it's an important detail to keep in mind that, like, the ancient Israelites were not the only ones who were in exile in Babylon. This happens
exactly.
pretty frequently. And, you know, there comes a time and a place where a huge wealthy empire like Babylon is going to make what is perhaps an imperially expedient decision to send them home with a little bit of money to get them started. And that's just going to be a better decision for them. The other thing that this does, of course, in terms of world politics, is it might come in handy down the line if Babylon ever needs a favor.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Now, through the course of the Old Testament, that doesn't really become the case. But there's also that kind of, you know, there might be a little bit of politicking going on here, too. And again, the Bible doesn't spell out the motivations, but there's lots of moving parts on the world stage that aren't recorded here that kind of play into this, and why it is that certain secular rulers would provide for specific religious temples or in this case for the Israelites. They were kind of doing this with a broad brush. Of course, as you mentioned, these pagan kings didn't have any problems with, at least the kind ones, didn't really have any problem with anybody's gods. They're one among many, and so to them was the God of the Israelites, the one true God, just one among many. And so you want a temple to that one? Sure, why not? You want a temple to that one? Sure, why not? And and so on. So, but you know, as we've kind of hinted at a couple times, one of the huge kind of underlying things that we don't ever state outright is that God is working through these secular rulers or these pagan rulers for the good of his people and for the good of his kingdom. We see this all over the place in the Bible. One of them that's just a throwaway verse that I think is actually kind of an important detail is in Luke chapter 7, where there's this centurion's servant that needs to be healed. And the crowd of people around Jesus says, he's worthy, the centurion, he's worthy for you to do this for him because he helped us build our synagogue.
Oh, right. So they're appealing on his behalf because he did a nice thing for them.
Yeah, even though he's likely an unbeliever, if he's friendly to them and kind as a ruler, they're like, yeah, it doesn't matter that he doesn't come to the synagogue with us. He helped us build it so that we could do it. Right. And even, I mean, just those little things where God is accomplishing good things for his faithful, even through the world, through unbelievers and so on. I mean, it really does kind of go back to what you had said earlier, that all this really is an unbelieving world stumbling upon good things and accomplishing God's will, whether they want to or not.
You know, my mind's going in a bunch of different directions. You know, on the one hand, from what I read from scholars more knowledgeable than I, that it was a Persian distinction, that they thought it was prudent to honor the gods of their subject peoples because they didn't want those gods coming after them. So which is interesting because I know they were Zoroastrian. Zoroastrian is it's a really old monotheistic religion. And yet there's this sort of paganism going on too. So even in the United States today or anywhere else, nothing is very clean cut. Nothing's just a big, a monolith. So there's a lot of stuff going on. I also read, and again, this is just sort of background information, but Persia's dealing with a lot of unrest in Egypt. So Judah, trustworthy administrator like Ezra, who was well known, you know, them being kind of a loyal colony for lack of a province, that's pretty strategically important too. So even with the people of God here, there are some, I guess from a worldly point of view, some good reasons to help them out. As you said, they're looking to not be punished by these foreign gods, and they're also they could use some favors too whenever it comes around. Let's add just a few more verses of the letter. Verse 21, "And I, Artaxerxes, the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river, whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. Oh, we also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God." All right, so we only have just a few more verses till the end of the chapter, but so, I mean, there are limits, but they're super generous, and even some legal protections for the practitioners of the worship space. I mean, what? It's just, this is so, even with all the political and worldly reasons we've given, this is just so generous, almost exceedingly so. Why do you think that is? Or maybe you don't think that is.
The closest, I mean, this is the closest we get to a statement of motivation, right? It's the second half of verse 23, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. But it really doesn't seem, you know, to touch back on, right, Persia has to deal with Egypt, and probably by now everybody's aware of what the Israelites did to Egypt, and maybe sure. Israel is maybe we want that ally if we have to deal with Egypt. But I just it strikes me at least as generous beyond what this motivation might yield. This is so much. This is a ton of silver and wheat and wine and oil, and there's no limit on the salt. It's just really, really interesting that he would call upon this. And I think there's a hint here, of course, of the, you know, I mean, the Babylonian Empire is humongous and extremely wealthy beyond what we can kind of wrap our minds around. But the generosity here, I think, is of course fueled in part by all these external motivators, but I think it's also kind of another hint at God's hand at work here, that exactly. when Ezra returns, when he does arrive in Jerusalem, he is not going to have any problem getting everything that he needs to do his job. And maybe at the end of the day, that's finally the key. Of course, verse 24 is the verse that tells us that churches should be tax exempt. And, it's got to come from somewhere. And, that sort of thing, right, is simply to recognize again, that God's hand is at work here. And again, at the end of the, I don't want to undersell the political or historical or militaristic or idolatrous motivations that are involved here. But I do think, right, as with the book of Esther as well, even though God isn't mentioned very specifically here, as he's not really mentioned at all in Esther, what is at the core of what's going on here, which is God is working through means, as he's promised to do. He's working through people, even unbelieving people, to accomplish good for his people. And I do think, right, as Ezra returns, kind of the key here, right? Because, I mean, we can do the math. This is just a remarkable amount of stuff. It's kind of crazy.
I'm not accusing him of anything disingenuous or deceptive, but I do wonder, though, if Ezra has a hand in putting this together. We're talking about Artaxerxes, like he sat down at the dinner table or at the breakfast nook with Ezra and was like, hey, let me write you a letter real quick. I mean, we don't even know if Ezra and Artaxerxes ever even met in person. You know, I think of Luther's relationship with Prince Frederick. You know, we see the movies where they're hanging out all the time, but history tells us they may not have ever met. So this is a king. This is not a guy who's just hanging around. So the king himself certainly would have endorsed it and not endorsed anything he didn't want to. But, you know, I wouldn't argue against anything suggesting that Ezra was led by God to be very generous in the calculation of this letter. But either way, I think it raises a question, which we're not, I think, equipped or prepared for this episode at all to discuss in any type of detail. But I think it does suggest to us a little bit about the necessity of having Christians in charge everywhere. There's a goal of people to have like a new Christendom where Christians are running the show in every aspect of our lives. And while I was going to say it might sound nice, but I don't know if it does sound nice. But in any case, while we certainly want Christians to prosper and the world to be godly, is there any impetus on us at all to strive to make leaders into Christians over and beyond our normal call to proclaim the word? Or is it sometimes just to take the check and go build the temple? You get what I'm saying here? I'm not trying to be too weird about it, but you know, we hear a lot about Christian nationalism and other things and Christian nation. And this is also my particular research emphasis for my PhD. So I'm a little bit leaning in this direction, but still, what does this say, if anything, about how sometimes it's not about making the world Christian, but living in the world until Christ returns? I don't know. Maybe I've said too much. What do you think?
No, I think it plays well with, you know, kind of the weird tension of, you know, we live in a Christendom, so to speak, that is marked, at least in the United States, by a severe separation of church and state. that, I mean, to be Christian, to be openly Christian in any sort of governmental authority can be dangerous. And by dangerous, I guess I really mean the likelihood of you being able to openly practice your Christianity is becoming less and less. We can think of, you know, there have been famous cases over the last decade or so where this has become the case. And we do kind of wonder, right, where exactly is the line, and do we want Christians in government and so on? And I think we do. But I also think that, you know, we have this tendency to think that if only we have enough in this or that governmental position, or if only this person would convert, or if only this president or this governor, then everything else would fall into place. And what that has a tendency to, I think that kind of springs out of that we've lost sight of the bigger picture. It's a similar error to what the Jews were falling into at the time of Jesus, which is that the Messiah was coming to restore an earthly kingdom to Israel. Yes. which he's not.
I didn't mean to interject, but I do want to, because you stated it better than I did. I said Christians in government. I guess what I meant to say was a Christian government. And so while I think our government is an excellent government, an excellent style of governing a nation, and I think it is so because of its heavy influence from Christian influence, Western ideals. That's undoubtable. But I guess I'm getting at what you were saying just now, and that is the goal to produce God's kingdom here on earth, here in America, or wherever else we might think it could happen, or is it to just, well, do what I obviously think is the thing to do, and that is to continue to proclaim Christ, to live in and amongst those who will hate you for Christ, but at the same time, you know, it's a both and. You love them, but it's not about making this world into heaven. Now, there are going to be people who disagree, maybe people writing in right now that disagree. But that tends to be my position. I just think this is one tiny, I don't think it's a sadist doctrina or anything, but it's a tiny little addition into the evidence column for God is perfectly pleased to work through pagan nations and even punish them at the same time. I guess that's what I'm getting at, but maybe I'm overstating it. Perhaps we should move on, but anything else about that or anything else about this before we keep on going?
Well, and he does. I mean, the evidence of this is all over in the Old Testament. When you see, I mean, in Isaiah, especially, where God promises to, I'm going to use this empire to punish this other one, and then we're going to punish Israel for a little while, and then it's going to, you know, we're going to turn it back around and whatever else, right? We, of course, believe that good government is a gift of God. And, you know, for the sake of good order and all of that flowing out of God's authority, and then through the authority that he gives to husbands and wives and parents over children, that authority then flows out into society for the sake of the good order of people in the earthly life. The difficulty is that when you have a government comprised of sinners with authority over sinful people, you know, and as pastors, we joke about this too, that, you know, the difficulty with church is that it's a sinful pastor trying to pastor a congregation full of sinners. And that's just the reality of the situation. The bottom line is, right, Jesus is not ushering in an earthly kingdom. And should we strive to legislate according to God's will? Yeah. Should we strive to have governments that follow God's will and not the will of pagan gods? Yes. But is that what's going to bring Jesus back? No.
Yeah.
And no, you stay and it,
very well.
We do have, and there is a temptation, I think, to fall into a trap of believing that achieving some sort of Christian kingdom on this side of heaven is the ultimate goal, and it's not. Right. The ultimate goal.
And while that's lamentable, especially for those who have been led to believe that somehow by doing so or rebuilding a temple of some sort that will usher in Christ's return, on the one hand, I do want to say those people are Christians. They're eager for Christ's return. I mean, they're misguided, but they're looking forward to Christ. I don't remove that from them at all. But at the same time, yeah, what should we be focusing on? Just a few more verses, but they're important ones, actually. We've talked about how amazing this is, by the way, in this decree. He's been given the right to repatriate, Ezra has been, from Artaxerxes. So any willing Israelite who wants to go, follow Ezra. Then he's given permission to carry massive donations of silver and gold from the king, his counselors, and Jews still in Babylonia. Then there's a royal command for the treasuries of the west of the Euphrates to provide Ezra with whatever he needs, up to 100 talents of silver. Folks, that's 7,500 pounds of gold. So we measure gold in ounces. So go ahead and do the math and go online, see the spot price for silver and gold right now. Back then, it's also valuable. And then he has a right to tax exemption, right? Which you mentioned, which kind of got us on this little bit. A basis for church tax exemption. Western history finds its source here. And then here's the part we haven't read. I think the most stunning. Ezra's then given the right to govern, to appoint magistrates and judges to enforce the law. Let's hear those last few verses and finish out our chapter and hear the final thoughts from our guest. Here we go. 25, and you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, as all such know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. So that is the end of the letter. And then it continues, blessed be Yahweh, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of Yahweh that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of Yahweh my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. I got to tell you, I think he undersells it. Pastor, I think he's just like, yeah, it was really nice of him. So anyway, I grabbed some guys. No, this is huge. This is huge. But in any case, I do love how he's just like, yep, all right, let's hit the ground running. And he does.
Yeah, I do like the idea that Ezra is behind the letter, so to speak.
Oh, sure. Yeah,
particularly when he concludes it, or particularly with the addition of verses. What we have is verses 27 and 28, that it makes decent sense that he would have drafted this and just gotten the stamp of approval, so to speak. And it's kind of remarkable here when you talk about the underselling, which, you know, could be a little bit of a diplomatic or political move.
Oh, yeah.
If he's looking to get the approval, but you know, I would be curious to do the math. This might be difficult or even historically impossible to do, to know what sort of dent this would put in the Babylonian treasuries, or what sort of dent this would put in any of the other provincial treasuries. If such a, you know, it's such a little thing for Babylon, but such a huge gift for Israel.
Is it just huge because of Israel's position? Maybe it's nothing to the Persians. I never thought about that.
Yeah, and that may be, you know, but we, well, in any case, that's a detail that I don't know anything about.
I don't either, but I did think
about it. Finish out the letter here.
Well, I tell you what, we are unfortunately out of time. I'm sorry to keep on talking over you, but I'm getting in my ear that we are out of time. So we better wrap it up, brother. But I just want to go ahead and say thank you so much for leading us through this. We made our way through Ezra chapter 7 today, and we're going to pick up with 8 tomorrow. But for now, I just want to do nothing other than thank our guest for joining us today. It's the Reverend Roger Mullett. He's the pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Also, you're affiliated with the Lutheran Classical College up there. Everything's getting off the ground. It's wonderful to see. And so blessings on your ministry and everything else God's got you doing.
Yeah, thanks so much for having me.
Oh, I can't wait to see you back. In fact, you will be back. When are we going to have you back? Oh, we're going to have you back for Matthew chapter 4. So that's going to be in October. So we'll see you then. Thanks, folks, for tuning in also. But for now, we'll have to say our goodbyes. But as I said, tomorrow we'll come back same time and we will go through the next chapter. But until then, we say together, thank you, God, for keeping us in thy strong word. Thank you.